2 Corinthians chapter 1, we started last week. Paul is a man under attack. I mean, he had some real issues going on. In 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned to you last week, Paul spends a great deal of his time in this letter defending his apostleship, his ministry to them, and his love for them. And I mentioned to you last week that the context for this, for him pouring out his heart of love, and he does that in this letter. I mean, he absolutely just writes them to tell them how much he loves them. And the context in which he does that is a group of people who were criticizing him. I mean, criticizing him. I don't know if you've ever been criticized by people and they started looking at you sideways for everything you did, even started taking things that the most simplest, innocent things you were doing and looking at you sideways because of it, going, I wonder what she's up to now, you know, sort of a thing. But that's what was going on. And Paul so loved these people. And one of the latest thing that he's going to address here that they were criticizing him about had to do with the issue of he had made plans to come and see them. He was going to go to Macedonia. And in fact, he'll tell you here in a little bit that I was going to see you actually on my way to Macedonia and then on my way back. But he changed his plans. He changed his mind. He changed his plans for them. And so he didn't come. So what do you think some of the detractors, you know, are going to say about Paul there in Corinth? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, I don't know. You know, he says one thing, you know. He says one thing, but don't know if you can really depend on him. He might even be a little deceptive, you know. I mean, you can just think of anything, you know. And that's what was going on. Paul had changed his plans. That was true. And now he's having to defend himself for having changed his plans. But let me just reiterate one more quick thing before we read here. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12. But the other thing I want to reiterate is that the reason Paul is defending himself, people, is not because he's all that fired up, concerned that everybody at the end of the day thinks he's such a wonderful guy. It's because he was the one responsible for bringing the gospel to Corinth. And if they think bad of him, he knows they're going to think bad of the gospel. That's his concern. It's not a personal, gee, what are they going to think of me sort of a thing, like he's cowering in fear. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Oh, dear. I mean, you know, and I mean, it's in us all to want to be thought well of. You know what I mean? There's nobody in this room that absolutely doesn't care. It's like, oh, I don't care what people think of me, whatever. We all care. But the point is that Paul had gotten to a point in his life and ministry where he was just simply going to be obedient to God, regardless of the consequences. And by the way, I can't see you right now. I'm just trusting. Make a noise once in a while, would you? Just remind me that you're there. Thank you. I appreciate that. Anyway, I'm just taking it on faith that you're still there. You could have slipped out for all I know. Anyway. Isn't this fun? This is... Yeah, thanks, man. This is the situation that Paul is addressing right now. Caring about the fact that he had shared the gospel with people who are now being encouraged to think ill of him. And I was actually talking, Aaron and I got into a conversation about this last night while I was studying. And I said, and I was telling him what I was, he said, what are you doing? What are you teaching us? So I'm sharing a little bit and I'm telling him how, you know, the people had been doing their level best. Some people in the Corinthian church to bring Paul's reputation down. And so we were kind of talking about it. I said, imagine it's like this, Aaron, you shared Christ with somebody. And I mean, really did a great job of sharing the Lord, the goodness of God, the love of God, the forgiveness that is ours through Jesus. And maybe the person you're sharing with that day really, really responded to the message in the way of saying, wow, you know, you've given me a lot of things to think about. And I'm going to take that Bible you gave me and I'm going to start reading it. I'm really going to look into what you've shared with me. I want to thank you for doing that. And then I said, now imagine 3 days later, this same guy picks up the newspaper and he looks at that newspaper and he finds out that you've been arrested for deceptive business practices, for example, lying and cheating on your taxes, you know, stealing from the government and so forth. And he realizes you've been arrested for those things. What do you think he's going to think about the gospel you shared with him? He's going to think, I think maybe this guy's a liar. I think maybe this man isn't trustworthy. And I know if I were that man, I'd probably take that Bible and throw it in the garbage. I really believe in my heart that this was Paul's number one concern. Number one. What are they going to think of Jesus? Because I came. Remember, Paul is the one who originated that message in Corinth. He's the one who brought the gospel message to Corinth. And when you're the man and your name is on the line, or the woman, maybe you're witnessing to somebody, ladies, or some of you guys are witnessing to somebody, you're the person whose reputation is on the line, because what they think of you from that point on is largely going to reflect upon the gospel you've shared with them. That's what Paul's concerned about. So he begins in verse 12 by saying, now this is our boast. In other words, this is our pride, this is our confidence. He says, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Stop there. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't come right off and kind of address this thing from the standpoint of saying, all right, now about these, you know, people that are making trouble about my change of plans. Rather, he comes at it from a different angle by establishing, first of all, the fact that in whatever I have done to you, for you, and with you, I have always done, and my conscience testifies to this, we have done in total sincerity and holiness through the power of God. And so he's establishing the stage here, if you will, for what he's going to say about this issue of him changing his plans and the people that are criticizing him about it. And he says, we've done it all. We've done it all in total sincerity. And you know what's interesting about this word sincerity? I learned this in my study of this passage. It's a word that came to mean without wax. Isn't that a strange thing? And here's what it meant. Back in those days, sculptors, if they were sculpting an image like a face, a bust, or something like that, and their hand got a little bit too wild and it chipped off a piece of, you know, the nose or an ear or something like that, well, they don't want to start over again. So what they would do is they would take some wax and put it on that area where they'd chipped off the piece, and they'd form a new piece to go on there, and they'd attach it to that wax. And then color it and polish it and buff it to the point where, you know, somebody who didn't really know what they were looking at would look at it and say, hey, it's beautiful. The only problem is, in that sort of a Mediterranean climate and so forth, during the hot times of the summer, that wax would melt and the piece would fall off. And so that idea of putting wax on something, on this sculpture, to make it look good for a while, became literally synonymous with the idea of a lack of sincerity. And so what Paul is saying here when he says we've been sincere is we've done it without wax. In other words, none of this is going to fall off sometime down the road. You know what I mean? What we gave you, we gave you. And what we gave you is solid, rock solid, and it's going nowhere. And that's going to be the theme of what he's going to say here about the gospel message and so forth. He finishes this section in verse 12, the latter part of verse 12, he says, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. All right? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he goes on to say in verse 13, for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And what he means by that is, what we wrote you, we wrote you. In other words, there's no hidden little messages in there. There's nothing hidden between the lines. We didn't come through the side door or the back door. We came through the front door. We told you what was what, and that's what it is. You know people, don't you, who will do anything but tell you what they want to tell you. They'll come in through the side door and then make several turns once they get in there and go all the way around. And we have a saying in our house, when we start telling, you know, each other about something, or we're trying to confront something, we have a saying in the Labudelier house, and it goes like this. Just come through the front door, would you? Stop trying to come in. Just tell me what you want to tell me, you know? Don't say it in such a way that you're kind of hoping I'll get the hint and I'll figure out what you want to say. Just tell me what it is. And Paul is saying that about his letters. When we wrote our letters to you, we didn't write anything that was like, you know, got to read between the lines, or we put a little innuendo in there somewhere. We just told you what we were going to tell you. We were very straightforward, very honest, very sincere about the communications we gave to you. Now remember, this is a man who's being criticized about his change of plans, and so he's setting the stage for sincerity and so forth. He says, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. And he says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and then I turn around and I say, no, no? And so, you know, he's saying, you know, I don't say yes one minute and no the next. Do you think I just changed my mind because I'm just kind of scatterbrained or fickle? And then he asks the question, do I make my plans in a worldly manner? Let me ask you a question. Personally, you don't need to answer out loud, but do you make your plans in a worldly manner? What I mean by that is, do you plan like the world plans? The way the world plans is, you know, they just do it as they see fit, as they consider best. They think it through, plan it out, and so forth. But as Christians, we make plans differently. We pray about things. We commit it to the will of the Lord. That's how we make plans. And we amend all of our plans by saying, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Lord willing. And that's not just a little phrase we tack on to the end of a sentence, including our plans. It's not just a little thing that we just kind of do to sound, you know, kind of churchy, you know, like we can do sometimes. You ever notice how we can do that? We'll tell about our plans. Well, these are my plans. I'm going to be going to college. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to make $1 million. Then I'm going to do that. And then we say, everything we're going to do, Lord willing. As if, you know, and it sounds really good now, you know, it's like, Lord willing. But we really don't mean Lord willing. It just means, I just wanted to put that on there because that's what we're supposed to say according to James. No. It's way more than that. It's an attitude that goes to the very core of our hearts that reconciles itself in the understanding that, number one, I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. Amen? I've been bought with a price, the Scripture says. And so, you see, I don't have the total freedom to make whatever plans I want anytime I want and say, I'm going to go there, do this, whatever, and so forth. I belong to the Lord. I don't belong to myself. Neither do you. And so that's the first real understanding. But the second thing that the Lord wills, or as the Lord wills, really means to us is that I don't have the ability to look beyond the next bend in the road and see what's coming down the pike. And neither do you. See, that's a big deal to me. And it means basically, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so you see, I commit my plans to the Lord and to His will and direction because, you know, I make my plans. But who knows? God knows, but I don't. There's a wonderful proverb that says that a man sets his course, but his path is directed by the Lord. You know, and we'll do that. We'll make our plan. You know, you get out your day timer and you lay it all out. You lay out your next month. This is what I'm going to do. When I'm going to do it. I'm going to go there and do this. But, you know, ultimately, as believers, our path is directed by the Lord. And Paul is going to make that point here to the Corinthians as he talks about this. He says in verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and then no. It's not yes one minute, no the next minute, like, you know, we can't really make up our mind or we really don't know for sure or being fickle or whatever. And then he's going to say in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and then no, but in Him it has always been yes. And you see, this is where it all comes down for Paul. You see, he's going to defend himself on the issue of his change of plans, but the most important concern that he has is that these people are going to start to think that the gospel he gave them is just as willy-nilly as what they're saying his plans were. You know, Paul made plans to come visit us, but I guess he's not a man of his word. Paul's coming back and he's saying, well, first of all, I don't make plans like the world makes them. And second of all, my life is not made up of saying yes one minute and no the next, and neither is the message that I brought to you. And Paul wants them to know in no uncertain terms, the gospel message I brought to you is not yes and no, it's just yes. It's a positive, rock solid, this is it. Okay, and it's not going to vacillate and it's not going to change and you don't need to worry about it. Like we would say one minute, Jesus forgives all of our sin. And then a week later we come back and we say, well, not all of our sin. There's a couple of biggies. No, there's no changing here. There's no vacillating. There's no moving back and forth. It is what it is. And he says in verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, and he's made a lot, he says they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us. And that's what we do. When we hear a promise of God, we say amen. And that is spoken to the glory of God, he says. And this ought to be one of the most comforting things that you and I can think of. But you know what? This is what tweaks the world. When they look at you and I reading our Bibles, they think to themselves, and truly, they think, what in the world are you doing basing your life on what you read in that book? I mean, I'll be reading through the book of Isaiah, and so will you, and we'll see a promise there from God, and we'll go, wow, what a wonderful promise. And we'll write down the verse and stick it on our mirror, put it on the dashboard of our car or on the refrigerator, and people come by and say, what's the verse from Isaiah? Oh, it's a promise. It's just a great promise. And you're just, you know, yeah, God gave me that. I was reading Isaiah the other day, and an unbeliever comes along and he goes, how long ago was that written? 2,700 years ago, and you're basing your life on that. You see, that doesn't make any sense to the world, but to you and I, knowing what we know, and that is that God's word doesn't change. God's promises are immutable, which means unchanging. Rock solid. We can look at a passage from Isaiah written 2,700 years ago, and we can say yes and amen. Isn't that amazing? But you know why that's amazing? It's because God is amazing. And because God is unchanging. His word is unchanging. That's why we can do that. And that's the point that Paul is making to them here. God is unchanging. His message is unchanging. Whatever you might think of me and whatever criticisms might come toward me, he's basically saying. About this Paul, that Paul, Paul. Let me tell you one thing, he's saying. God's word is not yes and then no. And frankly, my life isn't either. But you need to know most importantly that God's word is always yes and amen. Always there, never changing. In verse 21, he goes on to say, now it is God. It's who? God. Not us, but God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Your Bible may say establishes us in Christ. The Greek word here means to make secure. Okay? To make firm. And so he says here, it is God who makes us firm. Stand firm. Rock solid in Christ. He anointed us. And by the way, the Bible talks about that anointing of the Spirit as giving us insight and wisdom into His Word. Okay? And you say, well, where does it say that? 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger here. Scoot over to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John. But go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. For starters. 1 John, right about the end of your Bible. For those of you just getting used to the geography and the layout of the Scriptures, way toward the end of your Bible, 1 John, or 1 John as it may say in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Skip down to verse 27. As for you, he says, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So the anointing is that which teaches us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, and that's what Paul is really going to emphasize, is the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us. First of all, by anointing us with that understanding and learning and so forth. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, excuse me. He also says that he set his seal of ownership on us. And that's again the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. What is that seal of ownership all about? Well, it simply marks you as belonging to God. And I don't know if you were aware of that, because I really believe that it's a spiritual mark. Satan sees it. He knows it. He sees those who are marked for God, you know. And I'd love to know what that mark is exactly, you know, in the spiritual realm. The Bible doesn't necessarily, I mean, maybe it's just the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we've been marked with this seal of the Spirit that what is it mostly predominantly? It's a seal of ownership. God has marked you and I. Boom, 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 boom. Isn't that interesting? that in during the time of the tribulation, that there's going to be a mark, we're told, given to those who are on the earth at that time, and they will be marked in a sense that without which they will not be able to buy nor sell and so forth. But there's a mark that's going to be placed on all the people and so forth. Those who don't take the mark will be killed during that time. But it's just, it's a, see, Satan, everything Satan does is a counterfeit of what God does. You know, you say, well, I'm never going to take the mark. Hey, don't worry about it, man. You've already been marked. You already got the mark. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. I can't see it, though. Yeah, but it's there. It's in the spirit realm, and you have been marked. And that mark says, owned by God. None of this made in Korea stuff. It means created in heaven. Amen. This is cool stuff. Next, he says, and lastly, he placed his spirit in our hearts as a guaranteeing deposit of things to come. Now, did you catch that it's a guarantee of things to come? People think of it this way. How many of you, let me see a show of hands, how many of you have bought a house, purchased a home? Yeah, good. All right, great. You know that when you go through and purchase a home, usually you put down what they call earnest money. And that earnest money could be, well, it's whatever the owner asks for, but it's usually around $500, maybe $1,000. Depending on the owner, you might have had to put down more. But that earnest money is not the whole payment of the house, is it? No, it's just a good faith agreement, if you will, that says, I'm going to put this money down to show my earnestness in buying this home, but it's a promise that all of the rest is coming. Right? Now, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has been given to you and I as a deposit or an earnest money agreement, if you will, guaranteeing what is to come. So you see, we haven't received everything that we're going to get. It's just a down payment. I like to hear that. I like to remind myself of the fact that what we've received in Christ is just a down payment. I mean, if this was everything we were getting, yikes. But I know there's a whole lot more coming, and so ought you, because the Spirit of God in our hearts, and I mean, boy, that's wonderful enough, isn't it? I mean, the tenderness of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit living within us, dwelling within our hearts by faith, the knowledge and the testimony that He gives to us, as the Bible says, that we are children of God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. The grace of God and so forth that comes through that indwelling presence of God in our lives. But that's just a deposit, you guys. But it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee of what is to come. He literally is a guarantee. Now, you've noticed here that all these things that Paul's talking about, they all are related to the idea of security. Have you noticed that? He talks about things like guaranteed and sealed, marked, you know. What's he doing that for? Because he wants them to know that these people who've come into your area and they're trying to upset you with the idea that, oh, Paul, and they're saying all these things and all this backbiting stuff. It doesn't change the message that I brought to you through the gospel. It is rock solid. Guys, he's saying you can go to the bank with the gospel message that I brought you. He says in verse 23, and this is where he tells them, by the way. This is where he tells them. Are you back in 2 Corinthians? You ought to be. Okay. This is where he tells him why he changed his plans. Verse 23. He says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, you know, I just wrote you guys a letter, and it was an agonizing letter, and it was a real spanker. I mean, that letter I wrote you was a hard letter to write, but I wrote it because I loved you. And he'll say that in just a minute. But he says, you know what? I just determined in my heart that if I went back to see you now, it was just going to cause more heartache, because you guys were still pretty fresh from the spanking you received. And I wanted to give the Holy Spirit time to work in your hearts and bring about that transformation that He wants to do before I come back there and have my expectations that, you know, this thing is already all, you know, going to be done and so forth. So he said, it was to spare you that I just decided to hang back. You know, I'm just going to give the Corinthians a little bit more time to work through these issues. And so let's read the first four verses of chapter 2, because this is where Paul finishes off this section. He says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. And so he tells him there, I don't want to make another painful visit. The last one was hard enough. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad? In other words, when I come back to see you, but you whom I have grieved. And so if you're all grieved and I come to visit you, who's going to make me glad? And he says in verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, when I finally do come to visit you, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Every parent in this room knows that punishing your child is one of the most grievous things that you do in parenting. I mean, I love like everything else about parenting. But every time I've had to punish my children, it is just, I hate it. But I've always taken time to remind my kids, I do this because I love you. I do this because I love you. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm sorry that I have to grieve you. I'm sorry that you feel hurt. But I love you so much. And Paul is pouring out his heart to these people in a way that he does not do in any other letter. Guys, I know I hurt you. I know that I had to spank you. It's because I love you. I care about you. If I didn't care, I'd just blow it off. Say, yeah, you know, the Corinthians are going to be the Corinthians, you know, or something like that. No, that was not in Paul's makeup, just to blow it off. Just as I hope it's not in yours, parents toward your children and so forth. We have to do something sometimes, and it grieves us sometimes to have to step in. But, you know, it's because of love. And sometimes you have to do that with a friend too, you know, don't you? You got a friend who you love. Or maybe you've got an accountability partner. You've been sharing an account. It's happening more and more, and I like to see it happen. I like to see Christians being accountable one to another. Getting together, talking, praying, you know, loving on each other, encouraging one another. Sometimes you have to confront the other person and say, hey, what are you doing? What's all that about? Is that in the Word? What's shaken with that? You know what I mean? That's a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, some of you would identify yourselves as non-confronters with a capital N. And you know how difficult that is. So what in the world is going to motivate you to do it? I'll tell you what. Love. Because you know that if you don't, if you let it go, well, this thing's going to end in destruction. And so you step in sometimes. And you say, whoa, 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 hold the phone. Let's get back to the Word here. Let's get back to the essence of what God's Word says, that we might walk in obedience to Him by His Spirit. Out of love, guys. Listen, when you don't love, you just let them go. When you love, you step in. And that's what Paul said he had to do. So, he says, I wanted to take some time away. The spanking was a little too fresh. You know. We're going to stop there, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 2 next time we come together.